Well, Kathy and I were just talking, and this is a special day. This happens to be the day that we were married 34 years ago. So 9/11 is always special to us, always has been. So 34 years. It's pretty good. I can't believe you made it. Well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15 today. Now, the people of Israel had been led by the prophets and the judges up until this point, ever since leaving Egypt, but they began to clamor for a king. The prophet Samuel was commanded by God to anoint a king over Israel, but God warned them first that a monarchy comes with its own problems. Yet they still desired a king to rule over them. What they got was Israel's first king, Saul. In chapter 13, we see Saul's impatience and obedience, or disobedience, I'm sorry, displayed in an unauthorized sacrifice. Then in chapter 14, he makes a rash oath that almost costs him his son Jonathan. Then in chapter 15, Saul is given another opportunity to demonstrate fullness and obedience, faithfulness and obedience to God. But he fails miserably and falls away from faith. I see in 1 Samuel chapter 15 at least 9 steps to his fall from grace. There's at least 9 steps. And it can serve as a model for us. These things were done for us to learn by their examples. We have the scriptures, not only know the history of our faith and the roots of our faith, but also that we can look at these things that happen and we can learn from them and see how men of God responded, how men of faith responded, and how those who responded without faith ended up. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Lord, that you would instruct us. And Lord, that you would search our hearts and find any way within us that isn't pleasing to you and change us. God, that's our ultimate goal, is to just be more and more like Jesus. And so we offer this time to you and pray that as we go away this morning, that we will be transformed just a little bit more into that image. And we pray it in Jesus' name. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." I mean, this is God speaking. He says, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." In other words, God is telling him to completely annihilate their society, them as a people, as a nation, to completely end their existence. The first step in any time we find ourselves slipping away from God, the first step in that is that a command is given. God gives us something to do. And that's what happened here with Samuel. He went to Saul to tell him what God had told him to do. So the Amalekites were an incredibly wicked people. Thus came the command to kill them all. And that might seem a little harsh to us, doesn't it? Hard for us to believe that. And yet we serve a loving, gracious, merciful God. And so I'm just going to rest on that. I'm not going to let this stuff stumble me up. God had his purpose in wanting the Amalekites wiped off the face of the earth. He had his purpose, and we can see that in several things as we move forward. Also, God knew that the Amalekites would cost the children of Israel again, if not completely annihilated. So here's two things. First of all, as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, anytime you have 2.5 to 3.5 million people traveling together, there's going to be stragglers, isn't there? It's kind of like a herd of water buffalo. You're going to see the ones that are sick or that or elderly, and they end up falling behind. Things happen. Maybe something that they were using broke down or something like that. And so they kind of there's always stragglers within that 2.5-3.5 million people that were there. And so with those people falling behind, the Amalekites, instead of coming in and attacking Israel at its strength, they would come from behind and catch all the stragglers, and they would murder them. They would kill them all, take their plunder, and be gone. And they kept on doing that as the children of Israel were trying to travel. Incredibly evil people. They were predators, is what they were. Also, we see that 5 centuries later, as we were reading in the book of Esther, how Haman, the Agagite, Haman was a descendant of the king of Amalek, Agag. And so we see that it is this continued group of people that continue to want to wipe out Israel. And as you know from our study with Peter, that was something that Haman was bound and determined to do, which was to wipe out and annihilate the people of Israel. And God knew that was going to happen. And so because of these things, I believe that God wanted Saul to take them out, take them off of the face of the earth. Back to the text. Notice that Samuel felt it necessary to remind Saul that he was anointed by God as king. Now, I have to wonder about that. Is it possible that Saul no longer took his calling seriously? That he began to take all of this accomplishment upon himself instead of recognizing it was from God? Is it possible that he forgot what God had done for him, taking him from these very meager means to the king of Israel? I just pray that we never in our lives forget what God's done for us. That we'll always remember. That's where we gain so much strength, is just from knowing, you know what, God, you've done this. Yes, you really have been active and working and alive in my life. And that's how we continue to grow in our faith, is by recognizing that God is at work and we participate in His work in our life. Well, Saul had quit participating. So, an enduring principle here is to listen and obey God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, has God given us a command? Now, God's always telling us, we may not hear the voice of God, or we may not have a prophet come and say, thus saith the Lord, but we know God gives us commands at times. That there's things that He asks us to do. Perhaps something small like reading our Bible every day or memorizing Scripture to help someone in need. To be more faithful in our giving. It's extremely important that we give. Perhaps it is a besetting sin in our life that God is calling us to annihilate. Only each one of us know what God is bringing to our thoughts as we think about this. What has God commanded me to do? Have you been entertaining lust, greed, jealousies, or bitterness? James 1:5 tells us that we are drawn away by our own lust. It's not just lusts for someone of the opposite sex. It's also lust for riches, lust for possessions. Lust. There's a lot of lust in the human heart. And it's those things that drive us away or pull us away. In Proverbs 11:6, it says that we are caught by our own lusts. In other words, they capture us and bring us into submission. It's what the Apostle Paul calls slavery to sin. We are slaves of sin. So what has God asked you to do? Will you be obedient? That's really the question. That's the enduring principle. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So the Kenites were the ones who took the children of Israel in, that they helped them. It's also believed that Moses' father was a Kenite. So God didn't want them to be destroyed along with the Amalekites, so he commanded them to have them take off. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Step two in a fall is sin is conceived. It's conceived in our hearts. And that's what happened to Saul here. Sin was conceived in his heart when he was commanded to do something that he came to a point where he wasn't willing to do what God had asked him to do. That was when the sin came. It's when we're unwilling. I once read that incomplete obedience results from incomplete faith. We just don't believe God's really going to be able to do this. Verse 9 says that Saul and the people were unwilling to obey. David said in Psalm 51:12, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Willingness. It is our willingness that sustains our relationship with God. If you take away the willing heart, there's nothing for God to work with anymore. For we have become dead and faithless at that point. When we're no longer willing, we have become dead in our faith. We may still do all the right things. We may still have good doctrine. We still may live a moral life and all these things. But our heart has turned away from God because we're no longer willing for God to do whatever He needs to do in our life to make us who He wants us to be. We just want to live the life that we have and enjoy life and have good doctrine and all of those things. But you know, it was the church that had good doctrine that Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth, because they'd lost their first love. In a sense, that's what Saul did along with this. But that in itself is a sin, whether we recognize it or not, and we can be so deceived, it can be so diabolical, because we know we're keeping good doctrine, we know we're not living an immoral life, but our faith is dead. And we're no longer willing for God to do whatever He wants to do in our lives. So my call is to find our willingness and lift it to God. You know, you may not be willing at this point to do something that God is perhaps calling you to do, but are you willing to be made willing? And if you're not really willing to be made willing, are you willing to be made willing to be made willing? Wherever you're at with that, lift that up to God and say, I am willing for you to make me willing. And wherever it is, you give that to Him and He will take it from there. He's looking for a willing heart. And that's all we need to sustain us. That's what we need. I shouldn't say all, but that's what we need to sustain us is a willing heart. Saul and the people were simply unwilling to obey. Thus, sin was conceived. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Saul, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. Now, whenever it says God regrets something, it doesn't mean like, oh, he's thinking I made a mistake. That's not it. What it's talking about there is that God grieved over the fact that he made Saul king. He grieved over the fact that Saul was king and the things that he did. For he turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose in early in the dark morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself. Step three, pride is revealed. Command is given, sin is conceived, and then pride is revealed. When we embrace disobedience, we become prideful. Pride is not just those who seem to have something to be proud of. Pride is more accurately described as self-absorption. One being just self-absorbed into themselves. Selfish ambition is a huge part of that. This is how the man who sleeps on his yacht and the man who sleeps on a piece of cardboard in the storefront can both be filled with the same amount of pride. has nothing to do with wealth or possessions or looks or anything. I can all be a part of it, but it really comes down to just being absorbed with oneself. If you ever see anyone or if you've ever known anyone that was caught up in addictions, wow, you talk about someone being self-absorbed. Nothing else matters. And that is the height of sin. That was the devil's sin, was being proud, pride. Pride is found in anything that cries out, me, myself, and I, as Lucifer said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. It's from Isaiah 4:14. Wanting people to like us and respect us is likely not produced by pride, but rather a healthy desire for social acceptance, and at worst, it's an unhealthy insecurity. But we all want to be liked by people, and that's okay. C.S. Lewis contends in his book Mere Christianity that the true prideful person does not really care what anyone else thinks of him unless it'll bring him gain or loss. In other words, you do not really matter enough to concern the prideful man. No one else matters enough. That's why you can, to someone that's truly full of pride, you can tell them, and it's like you're talking to a stone wall. Because they're so self-absorbed, they're just not going to receive anything. Many politicians, filled with pride, don't care what anyone thinks of them as long as they maintain their power. If you think you can shame a prideful man and an evil man into repentance, think again, he has no shame. You can't shame anyone into salvation. You can't shame anyone out of drug addiction or anything. They have no shame. A female police officer pulled over a man for a traffic violation, and I'll never forget seeing this. It was caught on the police camera, and this man was pulled over by this little highway patrol lady, and she went out to and had him come out of the car. He came to the back, and she ran a search on his name and found that there was a warrant for his arrest. And so she told him that she was going to have to take him in. And all of a sudden, he turned on her and almost beat her to death. She had no memory of anything that happened. It was all on camera, but she had no memory. He meant to kill her. Here's his probably 8-year-old daughter watching all this and crying. And when he leaves this woman in a pool of blood on the road, and his daughter's so upset, and he says, "It's okay, baby. Daddy just can't go back to prison." Wow. Him not being held accountable for what he's done wrong is more important than her life to him. That's the height of self-absorption, isn't it? Yet we can have that, maybe not to that extent, but we might have that at times ourselves, where we become so self-absorbed we don't think of others. So what self-absorbed things do we do? Especially if we think it is in secret or anonymity. There's times we'll do things that we know we wouldn't do if somebody was watching, right? Me sneaking to the refrigerator and getting a bowl of ice cream, for example, in the middle of the night. I'm sorry, that's not really a good example because that's not sinful, is it? But there are things that we will do in private with anonymity that we will not do if someone's around. That's pride that does that. Saul's pride was revealed in the monument he built to himself, and he tried to do it secretly, indicating that he knew it was wrong. Children learn this very early in life, don't they? I'm very little. Poor little Israel, I bet, even does these things. Where he won't do something until he thinks you're not looking, and then they'll do it. And they're trying to be sneaky. It's in our nature. It's our sin nature that's within us. Remember J. Vernon McGee one time, and made the comment, he says, "I don't know why everybody gets so excited about babies. They're just 10 pounds of sin." And that's the truth. We are born in sin. Yet God has provided a way out, hasn't He? By grace, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. You see, Saul, knowing that Samuel wouldn't approve of his gift of worship to himself, slithered past, thinking that Samuel wouldn't know of his transgression. But God came to Samuel and told him what happened. You know, we can't hide from God. Just like sometimes our kids think they're hiding from us, but we know what's going on, right? We can't hide from God. If you are one of His, you will learn that you cannot get away with it. I'll never forget Nathan, our youngest. One time he got caught doing something. I forget what it was even. And he said, Dad, I can't get away with anything. I said, good. That means God's on your side. He wants us accountable. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. See, pride lies to preserve itself, doesn't it? I have performed the commandment of the Lord, he says. A lie to Samuel and God himself. God and himself. Verse 14, but Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Notice how he says, the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Step 4, excuses are made to accommodate the sin. A man in the internship program up in Seattle, when I was the director up there, had gone into the internship program, which was a one-year program after they graduated the nine-month discipleship that they could go into an intern. I usually had anywhere from 8 to 12 people in that program. And this one gentleman, every other weekend or so, he would want to go spend the weekend with his sister. And I felt that was good because reconciliation with family is a good thing. And so I was letting him go and stay with his sister and her children. Well, one of the other men on the program came to me and he says, you know, he's not really going and spending the weekend with his sister. That's his girlfriend. And so I confronted him about it. And whenever I said, she is not your sister, here's what he said. She's my sister in the Lord. Wow. An excuse. Well, there are no excuses for ignoring God or His instructions. Samuel addresses Saul's attitude in verse 16. He says, Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. In other words, stop the excuses and listen. Let's stop the excuses for disobedience. And let's stop excuses for denying God and His commands. It's easy to find excuses, reasons why we can't do something. Let's stop it. Verse 17. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So Saul's disobedience was a result of his becoming too big in his own eyes. If you remember, whenever he was first anointed king, when there was supposed to be this ceremony, and they went to find him, he was out hiding. And we think, well, he was just so humble at the beginning. Not really. Again, it was that pride and insecurity. If he had faith, he would have said, God is calling me to do this, so I'm just going to do it. Instead, he went off and hid. It was a lack of faith. He was small in his own eyes at that time, but unfortunately, so was God. Because if he knew how big God was, he would have been able to overcome his fears and gone forward. He wouldn't have been making excuses. Unbelief. Fear of doing the difficult things is unbelief. When he became big in his own eyes, God stayed small, and soon he forgot God. John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. For Saul, it was the exact opposite. As he increased, God decreased in his own eyes. So the fifth step here is a line that we come to. At this point, we either get it or we don't. Either we get what's going on, we've been brought face to face with a command that we've ignored. And either we get it or we don't get it. And once we go over this line, if we continue to go over this line past all the excuses, we are in a very dangerous territory. It's very hard to come back from that. Because we are brought face to face with our sin. Either we turn back to God or we turn away at this point. If we go beyond this level, it's very hard to turn back. Saul obviously did not get it, did he? Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Here's his excuse. Reasoning. He said, the reason he said they did it is to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. With those words, Samuel just blows away all of Saul's excuses, and his sin is laid bare before him. And here's Saul's response. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Doesn't that sound like repentance? I have sinned and transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. He says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. You see, Saul just didn't get it, did he? Have you ever been like that? Talk to someone like that as you're trying to reveal something to them and it's obvious they're just not going to get it. That's why we say, you just won't listen. Really, they're listening, but they're just not taking it in. They're not receiving it. So he moved on to the next level, which is step six. We begin to blame others. If you go to this level again, it's so hard to come back from this. Eve blamed the serpent for her disobedience, and who did Adam blame? The woman. How many politicians have you heard speak in such a manner? Yes, I made mistakes. Or yes, mistakes were made. I deeply regret that people were offended. I'm sorry that some people misunderstood my remarks, and I take full responsibility for my words, and I will be more careful in the future to explain myself better. That's a political statement. That's how Saul was. Humorist Bruce McCall says, nobody is sorrier than me that the police officer had to spend his valuable time writing out a parking ticket on my car. Though from my personal standpoint, I know for certainty that the meter had not yet expired. But please accept my expression of deep regret at this unfortunate incident. I've heard women blame their husbands and husbands blame their wife for their own unfaithfulness. Abusers always blame the victim. Sometimes we even blame God. Saul blamed the people for his own disobedience, pride, and arrogance. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Step 7. The consequences are manifest. For Saul, the consequences would be to lose his kingdom. Notice that Samuel, again, had to remind Saul that God is not a man. Again, indicating that to Saul, God became small. I believe that Saul's behavior indicated that he really saw the kingdom as his own kingdom and not God's. He saw the people as his people and not God's people. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet... Here it is again. Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Step number 8, we try to avoid the consequences. And here's what happened with Saul, and I'm not going to do all the rest of the reading here, but I want to close with this. Saul had come to a point where the kingdom meant more to him than God. And so whenever it became obvious that Samuel was no longer going to support him, why do you suppose Saul wanted Samuel to go back with him and honor him before the people? It was because he didn't want to lose his kingdom. He was afraid that if Samuel didn't come and support him, that the people would begin to reject him. So he insisted on Samuel coming back with him. He wanted Samuel to come back and honor him, that he would be able to keep his kingdom. He got caught in his sin, and what's his cry? Take not my kingdom from me. The 9th step in this process is broken fellowship. We see that as after they did go and Saul honored him before the people and they did have a sacrifice and all of these things happened, then Samuel left and never went to him again. Never went to Saul again after that until his death. That's the broken fellowship. Not only with Saul, but fellowship had already been broken with God. You know, there's no more of a miserable person than the Christian that's out of fellowship, is there? Wow, it's a terrible place to be. In the desert, even the church attendee can be dry. And in that desert. Just because we have the doctrine right, we go to church regularly, and we live a moral life, doesn't mean that we're not dry inside. Because we're no longer listening to God. Until repentance comes, that's what Paul told, or Jesus told the church in Revelation, was that repent and turn back to those things that you did in the beginning. And that's what God's calling us to do if we're feeling dry. But let's return real quick back to step 5. This is the line where we get it or we don't. And I'm going to tell you a story of two kings. Saul, whom we just looked at, whenever he was caught in sin, his cry was, in a sense, take not my kingdom from me. That's why he wanted Samuel to go back with him. He didn't want to lose his kingdom. Take not my kingdom from me. Then we have David. We all know the story of David, how he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him about it. And at first, because he told this story to reveal what was going on to David, and David thought that somebody else had done this terrible thing. And so he said, they shall pay fourfold. He was upset about it. And then Nathan looked at him and said, that man is you. Because he not only had an affair with another man's wife, but then he ended up having the man killed over it. And it wasn't just him. It wasn't just Uriah that died in that. It was all of the men that were with him. They were brought up to the edge of the wall and everyone else departed and left him there to die at David's command. When David was hit with that face to face, that man is you, what did David do? He broke. That broken and contrite spirit that I read in Psalm 51 earlier. He had that broken and contrite spirit. What did he say in Psalm 51? He says, take not thy spirit from me. Big difference, isn't it? Met face to face, this is the reality. One says, take not my kingdom from me. Don't take my stuff. The other one says, don't take your spirit. Nothing's more important to me than your presence. Nothing's more important to me than my relationship with God. So please, God, take my kingdom, take anything, but don't take your spirit. What a difference of heart. Psalm, with that heart attitude, you can bring to life, it really brings to life Psalm 131. If you want to turn there with me, we'll read that. This became Samuel, or I'm sorry, this became David. Psalm 131. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth never and forevermore. So he says that I am like a weaned child. I no longer set my mind on things that are too profound for me, but I'm like a weaned child. What's that mean? At peace. At peace with God. Whatever, God. The picture that's being painted here in Psalm 131 is really an incredible picture when you think about it. Whenever our youngest, the one I mentioned earlier, Nathan, whenever he was still an infant, very small, and I had surgery on my right foot, removed a tumor from my right foot, and I had surgery on my left knee at the same time. So I was in a wheelchair. This was many years ago. And I was in a wheelchair, and we weren't able to make ends meet with just the disability I was getting. And so Kathy decided to go to work for a friend of hers in a Taco Bell for a while to make some extra money. And when it came time for her to go to work on Monday, she had been trying all weekend to get Nathan to take from a bottle. And he would not do it. It was a battle. And this sweet, soft, precious little boy that you could just kiss to pieces, all of a sudden, whenever he didn't want that bottle, and he was fighting with her, his head went back and his veins were popping out, turned red, and he just was solid as a rock. And, oh, he wanted nothing to do with that bottle. And he fought and fought all weekend, and she couldn't get him to take it. Come Monday morning, it's time for her to go to work. And here I am at home with a two-year-old daughter and this infant, and I've got to take care of them in a wheelchair with this kid that doesn't want to drink, want to eat. And so Kathy said, I'm just going to have to call and say I can't go. And I said, no, go. Me and my boy will work it out. And so she went ahead and left. And me and Nathan sat on the couch. And when it came time for him to start getting fussy because he wanted to eat, I tried to give him the bottle. And there he goes again. And I was trying with it. And I forget how long I tried. But for a long time, I was trying to get him to take that bottle. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. And pretty soon, I just got kind of frustrated with him. And I almost thought it was funny. You know, guys, you know those milk bottles, how you squirt them? You ever done that? Well, I took that squirt bottle, that baby bottle, and I held it up above Nathan, and I started squirting him in the face with it. Squirting him in the mouth with it, too. I was doing a little bit of both. But squirting him in the mouth with it, and pretty soon, him throwing this fit, pretty soon he got some of it, and he all of a sudden stopped. Wow, that's not bad. So I took the bottle and I put it in his mouth and he took to it, just like that. What a battle. At that moment, even though I wasn't his mother, he was like a weaned child. He was no longer hooked on mom. He was a weaned child at his father's breast. That's how God wants us to be with him. He wants us to be satisfied, content, joyful with him. He's all we need. And when we start thinking we need all of the other stuff, we lose sight and we become more and more like the lukewarm church, or even in drastic cases, more like Saul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, God, that we can be like a weaned child at his mother's breast. God, help us to be that way with you, that we would be satisfied with what you have for us. Lord, that we would be able to really be at peace in our life. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that you've asked any of us to do, no matter how small or how big, God, that we'll be obedient, knowing that that shows our faith and our trust, and that we have become like that weaned child. Help us to be those people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.